Probably the second book that Paul wrote. We have an amazing book. In these five short chapters, the Apostle Paul deals with at least what we would call 10 major doctrines and probably 10 to 15 lesser doctrines, if you could call them that, lesser teachings of the Word of God. And one of the things that he really is focusing on more than anything else through the book, as a matter of fact, it's the common thread that runs through the book, is that Jesus Christ is coming back. Over and over again, in fact, at the end of each chapter, or at least in a central section of each chapter, you have a reference to the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back. And that, of course, was a very prominent part of the proclamation of the apostles. They emphasized the death of Christ for our sins. They emphasized his resurrection as a sure and evident sign of his victory over the grave, and they emphasized the fact that one day he's going to come back. Now, that was 2,000 years ago, and living in the time that we find ourselves in, we run into people who say, well, it's been so long, and people have thought again and again that it was going to happen, and it hasn't, so why should you think it's going to happen now? As a matter of fact, they're fulfilling prophecy when they say that. Peter tells us that a day with God is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. And he tells us that in the last days, men will become scoffers who will come mocking and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue, since they have from the beginning of the world. And of course, anyone who has a genuine sense of history knows that things aren't continuing as they have from the beginning. The world is in a gradual decline, not so gradual at the present time, and we know that the world is moving on a collision course with destiny, and that destiny is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And of course, just prior to his return to this earth, we're going to have his coming for those who believe in him. And so Paul, again and again, as we go through 1 Thessalonians, says he's coming back. And when he comes back, those who believe in him are going to be miraculously and supernaturally translated out of this world. And at that time, 7 years of the most awful judgment that the world has ever known is going to fall on this earth. The wrath of God is going to be poured out on those who reject the truth. And that time is known as the tribulation period. So let's just go back now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's notice what Paul is saying just in the last two verses, because this brings us to not only a collective anticipation, but a personal anticipation of the day that we will stand in his presence. Paul says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy." And with this, the Apostle Paul anticipates the reward, the blessing that he's going to share with these Thessalonian believers forever and ever in the presence of God. And he brings into this the idea of eternal reward. He brings in the idea of the crowns that are going to be given to those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and remain faithful to him. We really have two different passages of Scripture that are converging on this same theme: our study here and our study in Ephesians chapter 5. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take a sort of a two-prong approach to the study of rewards, and we're going to talk a little bit tonight about the crowns. We're going to talk about eternal reward. On Sunday morning, we're going to talk about inheritance. I'll touch on inheritance and just lay a bit of a foundation for it tonight. Oftentimes, this is the problem that we run into in Christian circles and in Christian thinking. People have the idea that once you have taken that step of faith in Christ, once you have received the promise that all who believe in him are passed out of death into life. In other words, we move from being descendants of Adam to being children of God by faith in Christ. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12 that we can give thanks to the Father who has qualified us. The word to qualify there is hekanos, and it actually means to make us adequate. It means that he has made us capable of and qualified for the sharing of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Why? Because he transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. The gap between the natural realm and the spiritual realm, or the gap between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, is a gap that no member of the human race can cross by his own strength, by his own intelligence, by his own efforts or merits or anything else. The gap is far too great. What it takes is supernatural divine power. So what we have is a very simple plan that God offers to the human race, and it is this. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, God took all of the sins of the human race and poured them out on His own Son. Now that includes not only everyone who's lived from Adam until the end of human history, but it includes all the sins of those people throughout all of history. And so Jesus Christ, who went through the scourging without crying out, and the beating by the guards and the Roman soldiers without crying out, and the placing of the crown of thorns on His head, and the beating of the crown of thorns with the rod, He went through all of those things, and both prophecy and Scripture, both the record of Isaiah written 750 years before He came, and the record of the disciples who were there and observed this, says He never cried out under His physical torture. He was able to endure it. He was strong, He was bold, He was courageous, and He bore His sufferings in silence. But when He went to the cross and God began to pour out the penalty of our sin on Him, He began to scream. The Greek word that's used there for the cry of Jesus means a cry that is literally torn from the very soul of a person by unbearable grief and pain. And He began to scream, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" which is the first line of Psalm 22. And it wasn't that He didn't understand what was going on. He wanted us to understand what was happening. God the Father and God the Holy Spirit at that point turned away from the Son because there was a barrier between them. And this is what Jesus feared in the garden. He didn't fear the cross. He didn't fear the pain. He knew that He could well handle those things. But He feared being separated from the Heavenly Father. And sin caused that separation. What you and I bear without oftentimes thinking, and what the world endures without even considering themselves to be under the wrath of God, Jesus Christ could not bear. He screamed in agony again and again. But of course, when the debt was paid, then He was able to cry out His victory cry in John 19 and verse 30, and He said, "It is finished." And what He meant was that the payment for sin was complete, the plan of redemption was complete, and now all God requires of us is to simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem that I want to bring up is this. Too many of us take that step of putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We receive all the blessings that God has for us. We are born into His family. We know that we have eternal life, and we sit down, and as I heard one guy say years ago, we sit down and suck our thumb till Jesus comes. We never grow up. We never fulfill the purpose for which we're left on the face of this earth. And this was a great concern to the Apostle Paul. Because the Apostle Paul realized that we are here for a purpose. We're not only part of a family, we're part of an army. And that army is engaged in ongoing conflict against a defeated foe. That foe is fighting a rearguard action, trying to do as much damage and cause as much misery as possible while it still can. And that's, of course, the fallen army of Satan himself. But too many of us are non-combatants in the spiritual conflict simply because we don't understand the plan of God for our lives and how we can be effective in bringing glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul wants us to understand is this. Once we've come to the cross, that's not the end, that's the beginning. And from that point, we have an onward and an upward path that leads from the cross to the crown. This is what we call spiritual growth. All of us begin the spiritual life as a babe. We go through those early stages of growth that are the adolescent stage. And if we continue, we're going to come to the point of spiritual maturity. If we are steadfast, if we keep pressing on, we're going to go beyond maturity to that status that the Bible calls a hero of faith, or the equivalent of the Hebrews 11 believers. And then possibly, we may even get to that status known as being a friend of God. In other words, a place where we have such understanding and insight and illumination and intimacy with God, such a rapport with God, that His will is our will and we live for Him and we die for Him. This is the plan of God. Paul calls it pressing on. Pressing on to the for the prize, he said, of the high calling that we have in Christ. And each and every one of us should be daily pressing on. Now, along that road, there are a lot of pitfalls. And you're going to go through a lot of valleys, and there are going to be a lot of obstacles, and you're going to fall down. Christians need to be warned about this. We need to understand that in the record of the great men and women of Scripture, as we read those stories of their lives, we see that these people failed and failed and failed again and again. But the thing that made them great is they didn't stay down. They kept getting up. They kept pressing on. They kept trusting God to lift them and strengthen them and carry them further in their spiritual journey. And so we're going to have failures in our lives. We're going to have disappointments in our lives. But we should never quit. We should always keep moving onward and upward. And why is that? Because there is a prize for those who keep pressing on. As a matter of fact, there are many, many prizes for those who keep pressing on. The greatest of them, Paul refers to in our passage, and it is the spiritual crown. So I want to look tonight at the five crowns. We may not get a whole lot further than this, but if we can, we might just move on to the idea of inheritance. We're in a sense working our way backward because we're going to the highest reward and then we're going to sort of work our way back down. Let's look at the idea of crowns. In the New Testament, there are five crowns that are offered to believers. Now, these crowns are offered by God as an incentive to spiritual growth. The whole idea of the crown, the word for the crown is the Greek word stephanos. Now we get our word Stephen from this. And the stephanos is not the diadem. The diadema was the ruler crown, the emperor's crown. Only Jesus wears the diadem. When we talk about crowning Him with many crowns, we're talking about crowning Him with many diadems. What we're saying is that He is in fact the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And every kingdom, every rulership, every empire is ultimately going to bow the knee to Him and He is going to reign triumphant. That's not the kind of crown we have. What we have is the stephanos. And the stephanos was the victor's crown. It was a crown that someone won in the ancient games, whether it was the Olympic Games, whether it was the Corinthian Games, the Isthmian Games. There were a number of different, I think nine different games that were actually held in the ancient world. And when you won in the games, you didn't get a gold medal, you didn't get a big cash payment. What you got was a wreath. And Paul talks about this in one of the passages that we'll look at in just a moment. And he says, they, the athletes that discipline their lives, that do everything with their focus on the winning of this competition, they do it for a perishable crown. The crown that they won was nothing more than a woven garland of ivy, a crown of leaves. And the day wouldn't even be over before that crown would begin to fade. But that crown carried with it tremendous honor. It carried with it tremendous prestige. It carried with it a great deal of power and influence. Because you see, once the athlete came home from the games to his city, if he lived in a sizable city, the cities were walled at that time, they would cut a hole in the wall, he would walk through that hole, they would seal it up, and they would make an inscription. This place was entered through the wall, and what it indicated, what it symbolized was that this person now had no barriers or limits in his home city. His children were usually educated for life. He was usually put on a pension for life. He took part in all of the decisions that were made. He became a member of the ruling council. There were tremendous benefits that came. So while he may not have immediately gotten cash money or something like that, it affected the whole rest of his life. He was privileged for the rest of his life. Why? Because he brought honor to his home city. Now this is what the idea of crowns wants to get across to us is that we have an opportunity not to bring renown to our country, not to bring renown to our city or to our family. We have the opportunity to bring renown to the King of Kings. And when you bring glory and renown and honor to the King of Kings, He shares His glory with you. And that is depicted in a crown, and each of the crowns that we're going to study is given for a certain thing. Each of the crowns indicates rulership in a certain area of the heavenly kingdom. When I was a young man, and before I actually came to Christ at the age of 15, you've heard me mention before that my idea of heaven, this was what was promoted in Sunday school, was sitting up there on a cloud in a white robe playing a harp. And I used to think long and hard on that as a child, and I thought, you know, heaven sounds more like hell to me. I can't imagine anything worse than having to sit around and just, you know, there you are bored to death strumming this harp. Well, it wasn't until I became a child of God and then got into the study of God's Word that I found out that heaven is a kingdom. And in that kingdom, there are going to be knights. In that kingdom, there are going to be nobles. In that kingdom, there are going to be people holding positions of tremendous power, tremendous influence, and authority. And so when we study the crowns, we're talking about those who have been faithful, not perfect, not sinless, but those who have seen that they have a destiny, they have a plan that God designed for them, and they're going to pursue it. They're going to continue to press on to the high calling that God has given them because they want to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ. The result of that is that He showers glory on them. Let's write the crowns down as we're going to see them tonight. Crown number one, the crown of joy, or as we have here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19, the crown of rejoicing. It comes up again in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. The crown of joy means victory in a certain aspect of the Christian life. And that victory is going to bring the ability to enjoy certain things in heaven that other believers are not going to enjoy. Probably all of us have at some time or another gotten the idea that everybody in heaven is going to be the same. That is really a false concept. It doesn't mean that anyone's going to be unhappy. We are all going to be blissfully happy, and as I'll show you, hopefully by the end of our study, I can get to the illustrating for you that we're all going to have much to enjoy. But there are going to be those who are going to have enjoyments and privileges that others will not share, simply because of the devotion that they've shown. The crown of joy is given for faithful witnessing. Every believer is to be a witness by their life and by their lips for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're faithful, again, not perfect, doesn't mean that we don't fail. It means that we never stop pressing on, then we can win the crown of joy. And Paul says to these Thessalonians that he had personally led to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. One day, you and I are going to share together the crown of joy. It's something that they would actually participate in. Paul would receive it for his witness to them. They would share in it because they were a part of the response to that witness, and they would enjoy those privileges. The second crown that we might look at is the crown for spiritual discipline. Go with me. I'm going to have you look at these passages so that you can see it. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Normally, I don't like to turn to a lot of different passages because if you're not familiar with finding them, you can get lost. But after all, if we never turn to them, then you never learn them, so that keeps you lost. So it's good to, we used to call these when I was a young believer, sword drills. And sword drills were when you were told to look up a passage and you'd see who could find it the quickest and stand up and read it, and that was the person who was most familiar with their sword. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 24, Paul uses the athletic metaphor to challenge the Corinthian believers. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? There can only be one winner." Now, we're not running against each other in the Christian life. We're running against ourselves. But he says, run in such a way that you may obtain. In other words, that you may win. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate or self-controlled in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, that little wreath of ivy that I mentioned earlier, but we for an imperishable crown. So let's just write here, the imperishable crown. And the imperishable crown of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24 is a crown that is given for spiritual self-discipline. In other words, it means that to fulfill the mission that God has given you in life, you set aside certain things that you would otherwise choose to do. Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow after. Taking up the cross means fulfilling the plan of God for your life. So here's a person who says, this is what I'd like to do with my life, but I can't do that. I have a calling from God. I have to fulfill his will. And some people call that sacrifice. I don't think we can call anything sacrifice after seeing what Christ did on the cross. But in reality, it's not sacrifice at all, because Jesus said, if you're willing to lay aside your plans for your life for my sake, I will repay you 100-fold, not only in this life, but in the life to come. Now, if you figure out 100-fold, you realize that you're dealing with 10,000%. I don't know of anything that pays that kind of returns on your investments. If you and I will invest our lives in the plan of God, we have a promise of a 10,000-fold return, not only in this life, but in the life to come. So spiritual self-discipline is very important. And Paul says in verse 26, therefore I run in this way, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. He's not talking here about losing salvation. You can't lose it. He's talking about losing reward. He says, I don't want to stand on the winner's podium and find out that I could have won this crown, but I'm disqualified because I failed to exercise spiritual self-discipline. The imperishable crown will allow that believer certain joys. We don't know exactly what all they are, but we do know that it will involve power and authority. It will involve privileges. You know, every society has privileges that not everyone can enjoy. There are things the wealthy can enjoy that you and I may not be able to enjoy. There are things that others are able to do because of their position that you and I are not able to do. They may attend meetings that you and I would like to go to, but we're not allowed because we're not of a stature to go into that meeting. Every person in life fits into a certain circle, and all of us tend to look and wish that we could make it into another circle that's a little higher. Of course, the minute we get into that little higher circle, we immediately notice there's another circle above that, and then we start wanting to climb our way into that circle. Well, in the heavenly society, there are going to be people who will have certain privileges and enjoyments because of their faithfulness that others will not be able to partake of. I hope that doesn't make you think that heaven will be a big disappointment to you, because it won't. But I do hope it does what God wants it to do, and that is to challenge you to say, you know what, I want to go for the gold. I want to go for the privileges. When we look at the disciples in their relationship to Jesus, we see that there are circles in the disciples. There's the circle of the 500 disciples. They were simply brethren. They were believers. They saw the Lord after the resurrection. Marvelous, wonderful privilege. But there was a smaller circle than the 500, and that was the circle of the 70. The circle of the 70 went beyond just being brethren and believers. They went on to be servants. And so the circle of the 70 enjoyed privileges. In fact, they were endowed with powers that the other 500 were not. Out of that circle of 70 came a smaller circle, and that was the circle of the 12. Jesus chose them to become his apostles. And they were given powers, they were given privileges far beyond what the 70 ever knew. Out of the circle of the 12 was a smaller circle. It was the circle of the three, Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John were the only ones that were allowed to go with Jesus on certain occasions. on the Mount of Transfiguration, at the raising of Jairus' daughter, certain other occasions, only Peter, James, and John. When Jesus went into the garden, the other disciples stayed at a distance. Peter, James, and John came near. Jesus placed on their shoulders responsibility to pray for him. The only time he ever asked them to do anything for him, and they let him down. But that circle of the three was a circle, what we might refer to as an inner circle of authority and leadership. Out of that circle of the three, you remember there was a circle of the one, and that was the place that only John held. That was the position known as the disciple that Jesus loved. Now, why did not all of them aspire to hold the position that John held? They simply didn't. Each of them rose to their own level of aspiration. The reason that he chose the 70 out of the 500 is because those 70 had the devotion that was necessary for the call. And out of those 70, he saw that there were 12 that he could choose to take to a higher level. Out of the 12, there were the three. Out of the three, there was only the one. But you see, he led each one of them and lifted each one of them to the level of their own personal aspiration. He'll lift you and I to the level of our own personal aspiration. It's not a matter of our strength or energy or capabilities. It's a matter of desire. That's why Jesus said, if any man desires to do the will of God, he will know. It's the desire. It's not the ability is not in us. It's the desire. When we have the desire, he will supply the means and the power. Well, let's look at the third crown, if you'll go with me to James chapter 1 and verse 12. James chapter 1 and verse 12. Here we have what James calls the crown of life, found not only here in James 1:12, but also in the book of Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Now, we might just start back in verse 2 to help get our bearings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete. That word perfect should be translated mature. You're never going to be perfect this side of eternity, and neither am I. But you can be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. What James is saying here is when things go bad for you, you should actually consider it a joyful occasion, because if you'll go through that situation in faith, you are actually laying up for yourself treasure in heaven. That trial, that test, that suffering, that affliction, that illness, that ailment, that grief that you go through, if you go through it in faith, if you trust God through it, if you know that He's in control and you believe that His hand is on you and that His promises are true and reliable, and you go through it in faith, there's nothing that you can't go through with stability and inner peace as long as the Word of God is lighting your path. So James says there is blessing that comes out of the hard things in life. And then he brings it up in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." The crown of life is given for suffering in faith. Suffering in faith. We're going to see a lot more about this when we get into the idea of inheritance. Suffering in faith. Jesus, when he was on the earth in John 10:10, said, "I have come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly." Well, we all, if we trust in Christ, have eternal life. Question is, do we have abundant life? If we have abundant life here and now on this earth, we will have an equivalent to abundant life in eternity. Notice how James does a very interesting thing here in verse 12. He talks about the idea of blessing. He says blessed and simply refers to someone who is in the condition of being blessed by God. Blessing equates to reward. And that's an important concept. I like to illustrate it this way, if I can just draw you a picture. Let's say that here you have a person who's trusted Christ. Hope you can see that. That's pretty small. He has entered into union with Christ, and now he has eternal life. And he's living on this earth, and God has given him, as he gives to all of us, according to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, access to his own treasures. All spiritual blessings belong to that believer. If you're here tonight and you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you have access to the treasuries of heaven. All spiritual blessings are available to you. This is one area where all of us are equal. And by the way, this is why none of us will be able to complain at our final lot in eternity. We all have the same opportunity. Resources the Apostle Paul had. You have the same opportunities the Apostle Paul had. You can aim just as high as the Apostle Paul did. It's going to be a matter of your own personal spiritual aspiration. So if we look at it in this way, God plans to bless you in life. And if we look in heaven, we see a storehouse, and this storehouse is stacked full of all kinds of blessings. And those blessings are designed not to sit in the storehouse in heaven. They're designed to come down and play a part in your life. But they have to be claimed. This is why promises in the Bible usually have conditions. They that wait on the Lord are the ones that mount up with wings as eagles. They run without getting weary. They walk and not faint. But what's the condition? Waiting on the Lord, which, by the way, as you know, is the strongest Hebrew word for faith. The word kava. Waiting in trust and faith and patience and confidence over prolonged periods of time brings that about. When we trust God, He is able to send down to us blessing. And when we have blessing in our life, we can be assured of something else. There's another storehouse in heaven. It's one that has your name on it. We have biblical reference to believe that. We'll see it in a moment. And let's say that this particular blessing right there in that storehouse comes down and is a part of your life. That equivalent reward is now laid up for you in heaven. Jesus called it laying up treasure in heaven. Lay up for yourself treasure in heaven where moth doesn't devour and rust cannot corrupt and thief cannot steal. Lay it up where it will stay and be there for you. The idea being here that the more blessing that you receive here, the more reward you're going to have there. Isn't it an amazing plan? You believe in Jesus Christ and He gives you eternal life as a free gift. Then He has a plan by which He desires to bless you, and if you let Him bless you, He'll take that blessing, and for no other reason than that you let Him bless you, He'll reward you in eternity. A pretty amazing plan. The tragedy is that so few of us are stimulated by it. I remember reading one time that spiritual rewards only appeal to spiritual people. Maybe we're not spiritually motivated enough. But one day, these spiritual blessings are going to count a great deal. So blessing in time equates to reward in eternity. And I don't want you to even begin, don't even dare think of blessing in time in material terms. Don't think of blessing in time in physical terms. All of these people that are out there saying that God will bless you and you'll be healthy and you'll be wealthy and you'll be prosperous and you'll be able to drive any kind of a car, that's nonsense. That is not the teaching of Scripture. God's blessings often come in the midst of great hardships. God's blessing comes under great opposition and trial. His blessings come in times of illness and frailty. His blessings come in times of loss and disappointment. But you see, the real key is what? It's the condition of the soul. It's inner joy, inner peace, inner tranquility, regardless of external conditions. Living a blessed life, you may have nothing, but in reality, you have everything. Let's go on to our fourth crown. The fourth crown we find in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Back up with me to 2 Timothy, where the Apostle Paul speaks of his anticipation. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is Paul's final imprisonment. He knows he's about to be beheaded. He's going to be put to death, and he knows that. And he says in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." In other words, my life is about to be offered to God. and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. What a marvelous thing to be able to say at the end of our lives. Paul is not saying I was sinless. He's not saying I never failed or I didn't fall short. He's simply saying I ran the race to the finish. I kept pressing on. I held fast to the faith. I didn't turn my back on my Lord. Finally, verse 8 says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. So here we have a crown called the crown of righteousness. The crown of righteousness here in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8 is given to those who finish the course. And Paul throws in a little bit of explanation that helps to tell us, what do I really do? I mean, to finish the course seems a bit vague. What do I really do if I want to gain this crown? He says it's the crown that the Lord will give to those who love His appearing. And what that means is that they live their lives with their eyes fixed on the fact that He's coming back, and one day I'm going to give an account to Him, and I want to live in such a way that He'll be pleased. I want to live in such a way that if He comes today, He'll find me striving to do what He left me to do. I want Him to find me today making His Word the priority of my life. I don't want Him to come and find me at the end of the week having never opened His Word and never read it. I want Him to find me praying for others. Too often we pray selfish prayers. We only pray for our wants and our desires and not for the real, genuine needs of other people around us. We have lists of prayer. You can be laying up treasure in heaven by lifting these people up in your prayers. And the others who are members here, and people who don't show up, and people that are ill, and so on and so forth. We have endless opportunity. You can pray while you're driving down the road. You can pray while you're sweeping. You can pray while you're working out at the gym. You can pray whatever you're doing. You can be offering up prayers and saying, Lord, bring to my mind the people that You want me to pray for today so that I can stay focused on the fact that I have a part to play in eternity. The crown of righteousness. Finally, we have the last crown, and this is found in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter says, starting in verse 1 of chapter 5, the elders who are among you I exhort, who am also a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. The crown of glory is often called the minister's crown. Now, he applies it here to those who are ministers of the congregations. But all of us have a ministry, and I can't help but believe that the potential here is just as great for the person whose ministry is possibly serving in the area of prayer, or the person whose ministry is witnessing, or the person whose ministry may be cleaning the church, or visiting the sick or whatever it may be. That is still a ministry, and therefore to fulfill that ministry with faithfulness is to receive the crown of glory. So I'm just going to put here faithful ministry, whatever that ministry may be. Now these are the five crowns. These are the only five that are mentioned. What all that involves from an eternal point of view it's impossible for us to tell because the Bible doesn't give us a lot of information about eternity. It gives us just enough to whet our appetite. I'm convinced it gives us as much as we can understand. I don't think our little minds can comprehend all that is involved. The Scriptures tell us that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the mind of man the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. However, He has revealed those things to us in part, not in full, through His Word that we have. Now, I want to take you from here to one other passage, and this is going to begin launching us in our investigation on the inheritance. Crowns are a part of eternal rewards. Eternal rewards are a part of inheritance. I want you to turn with me to Romans 8 and verse 17. We might just quickly look at two more passages. Romans 8 and verse 17. We might just back up to verse 14 and once again get our bearings. You know, Bible study is very much like navigation. If you are lost in the bush and you have no idea where you are, and worse than that, you have no idea where you want to go, you have no point of reference, and especially if you can't find the four points of the compass, you're in a pretty bad way. And people that end up in that situation, and I, as old Daniel Boone said once, I've never been lost, but I was awfully turned around once for 3 days. I have had that experience, and you really do have that moment of panic that says, I'm lost. And the best thing to do when you find that out is to sit down. The reason you sit down, in fact, they recommend that you start a fire and make a cup of tea, and the reason is it keeps you from running off. Because you'll go off running in circles and wearing yourself out, and the next thing you know, you've exhausted your strength and energy, you've done nothing to help yourself, and you've only gotten further lost. So when we study the Bible, there are times when we need to sit down and let's look at the surrounding terrain, if you will, and let's see if we can get our bearings. So the bearings begin in verse 14. He says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Now, we immediately meet a problem here. And the problem is this: are all believers, are all who have trusted Christ, being led by His Spirit? Well, the answer is obviously no. Not all believers follow the leadership of God. If we look at this at face value, we say, well, if you're not being led by the Spirit of God, we would conclude then that you're not sons of God, and therefore they either never were believers or they were believers and somehow they lost their salvation. These are the kind of ridiculous conclusions that people come up to for a number of reasons. One, because they don't study the text and they're not careful with it. Number two, if we don't understand the original language, it's a tremendous limitation to us. So let's notice what he's saying here. Romans chapter 8 is dealing with the spiritual life. The issues in Romans 8 are not salvation versus loss of salvation or not having salvation. The issue is living the spiritual life versus living in carnality. So what he says here is, as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons. The word sons here is not the word that is used for those that are born of God by faith. It is huios, and it means a mature son of God. And it's frustrating to me that the translators often never make distinctions between these things because it throws people into a lot of confusion. Those who are being led by the Spirit of God are mature sons of God. All right? And then he goes on to say in verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Abba is the Aramaic. It simply means Father. In verse 15, he's telling us that we received our entrance into the family of God as a gift. We received it by faith. Now, since we've received it by faith, since we are a child of God, since we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, crying out to the Heavenly Father, doesn't it stand to reason that we should allow Him to lead us and guide us? there is a desire, there is a longing, there's a craving in the spirit of every believer to be led by the Spirit of God. However, we often allow the sin nature to destroy our willingness and our commitment to that leading. We get distracted by the things of the world. We get led away by our own desires and so on and so forth, with the result that while we are children, which is the word technon, we're children of God, but we're not mature sons. This is the thrust of what he's saying. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now we have the different word. We are technon. We are born of God. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Let me point something out that is often missed here. Paul is saying, if we are children, we are heirs of God. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have an inheritance. You are in the inheritance of God. You're in His will. There is a portion of His wealth. There's a portion of His inheritance, His estate, that has been given to you. However, it's one thing to be children. It's another thing to be a mature son. And therefore, he says, if we're children, then we are heirs. And we can move higher to become joint heirs with Christ. What is the condition of being an heir of God? Faith in Christ. Once you have faith in Christ, you are an heir of God. What is the condition of being a joint heir with Jesus Christ? Suffering with Him. See, there are two ifs here, and there are two clauses that go with it. If you are a child of God, if you have received Christ as your Savior, you are an heir of God. If you want to be a joint heir, you're going to have to suffer with Him. You say, well, what does that mean? Does that mean I have to be persecuted? Does that mean I have to give my life? Do I have to go down in martyrdom? No, what it means is that you're going to suffer. That's not even an option. As you go through this life, you're going to suffer. The question is, how will you suffer? How will you suffer? Will we do as James said and suffer in faith? Will we go through our trials, our temptations, our difficulties, trusting God, studying His Word, claiming His promises, thanking Him for His grace, rejoicing in His care and provision as we go through those trials? That's what it means to suffer with Christ. And you see the whole idea of suffering with Christ so that, he says, we may be glorified together. In other words, that we share in the glory of Jesus Christ takes us right back up to verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the mature sons. And we're children by faith in Christ. We have an inheritance with God. That's wonderful. What a marvelous provision of God's grace that we should be heirs of His estate. However, the marvelous thing is that if we're allowing ourselves to be led day by day by the Holy Spirit, we are going to have more than that. We are going to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That's what the crowns represent. The crowns represent joint inheritance with Jesus Christ. In other words, all that He has will share. All that He is will have. The idea comes across in the sense of reigning and ruling with Christ. Not all believers are going to have that authority. because that authority is reserved. You might remember the story of James and John who came to Jesus. Actually, their mother was the one that did it. They were doing it through her, and she said, I have a request. And Jesus said, what do you want? She said, well, I'd like my two sons, one to sit on the right, the other on the left. I want James and John to be the first and the second in your kingdom. And Jesus said, I can't give you that. That has to be given for the one for whom it is reserved. What was he saying? He was saying there will be two people who will hold that position. Someone will be on my right hand. Someone will be on my left hand. Remember at the Last Supper? It was who? One person on one side, one person on the other side. You remember who it was? What a warning. John on one side and Judas on the other. John, the beloved disciple, on one hand, because of his intimacy with the Lord, he was always close to the Lord. On the other hand, Judas. Who put Judas there? The Lord did. Why? To make his final appeal to him. Turn back before it's too late. Turn back before it's too late. And he gave him the honor of taking the bread, dipping it in the sauce, and passing it to him. And that was the highest honor that you could give to someone at a feast. And with it being Christ that gave it, it couldn't be any higher honor. But what happened? Do you remember what it said? When he received the sop, then the devil entered into him. Why? Because he received it not by faith, he received it in rejection. So much so that after betraying his Lord, he walked into the garden and betrayed him with a kiss. Judas, of course, was never a believer. He had never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as his own personal Savior. So Paul's telling us here that we have an option, we have an opportunity. All believers have an inheritance. Wouldn't you like to have a greater inheritance? Wouldn't you like to have a richer inheritance? Wouldn't you like to have an inheritance that would bring not just power, authority, and such things to you, but the most marvelous thing, will bring greater glory to Jesus Christ? I think that would be well worthwhile. I was going to go to another passage. We might just look at it just very, very quickly. Matthew 25. It's a good challenge. It'd be a good way for us to just wrap up. Matthew 25. Most of you are familiar with this story. I'll probably deal with it again, rather than read it, because it's a rather extended passage. I'll just talk us through it. Jesus says in Matthew 25:14 that the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his servants and delivered his goods to them. To one he gave 10 talents. 5 talents. To another he gave 2, to another 1. A talent was, of course, a unit of wealth. Each according to his own ability. Notice that he never asked more of us than we're capable of. Immediately he went on a journey, and the one that had 5 talents went, and he gained 5 more talents. And the one that had 2 talents went, and he traded with it, and he gained 2 more talents. And the one that had 1 talent didn't do anything with it. He did nothing. He didn't use it. He didn't multiply it. He simply buried it in the ground. After a long time, verse 19 says, the Lord of the servants came and settled accounts, and the one that received the 5 talents brought his 5 other talents. And he said, Lord, you delivered 5 talents. I've gained 5 more talents besides them. And his Lord said, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. In the parallel passages, he says, you traded with your talents. You made 10 talents. You're going to rule over 10 cities. It's a picture of that crown. The one with the 2 talents multiplied it. He comes and he brings what he gained. The Lord gives him the same commendation, good and faithful servant. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. The picture here is essentially summarizing the only question Christ is going to ask you and me. He's going to ask us one question. What did you do with what I gave you? What have you done with what I gave you? Because he has invested eternal wealth in each and every one of us. So the guy who had the one comes and he says, Lord, I knew that you were a hard man, reaping where you had not sown and gathering where you had not scattered seed. This is down in verse 24. And I was afraid, verse 25, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, here is what is yours. And his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. You ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, that at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. Take away from him what he had and give it to someone else. For to everyone who has, more will be given. Now we're going to be dealing with this on Sunday morning. We're going to be dealing with how to multiply your eternal returns. In fact, we're going to be dealing on Sunday morning with an even more pressing and important question. What if I have lost opportunities? What if I have lost blessings? What if I have forfeited eternal rewards? Is there any way that I can ever reclaim them? And I'm very happy to tell you that the answer is yes. And it's very important that you know how you can reclaim them and why you can reclaim them. And we'll talk about that. But here we have this man's talent being taken and given to the other. And he says in verse 30, "Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Does that pose a problem to you? It should. It should pose a problem to you. But don't jump to conclusions. Let's remember that when Jesus is telling this parable, he is on the other side of the cross. Why is that important? Because it is a parable he's giving to Israel. And Israel was the chosen nation of God. And there were certain riches that were deposited in the nation of Israel. And those riches all pointed to Christ. If you want to check that out, look at Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. Paul lists 8 great blessings of the nation of Israel. And all of those blessings depended on the Son of God. And here's the point he's making. For those who are in his kingdom, that is the nation of Israel, who have these tremendous privileges offered to them, if they reject the key to them all, they lose them all. Here is a man who had a talent. Here is a man who had privileges, opportunities, resources. He was a Jew. He had the Scripture. He had the prophets. He had the law of Moses. He had the Word of God. He had all of these things, and he didn't do anything with it. The point is, this guy never was a believer. Like Judas, he had all of the opportunity and all of the potential, but he never utilized the privileges that were his. And that's why Jesus can rightly say, take this unprofitable servant, this wicked servant. He was a part of my chosen people. He received all of these blessings poured out on him, and yet he turned his back on the key to them all, and therefore he, as an unbeliever, is going to be cast out of the kingdom. Now, this passage can be a real challenge to you and I. We're not going to be cast out. When you've trusted in Christ, you're in God's family, you have eternal life. But I will say this, I think there's reason to consider the application of at least losing the talent. Losing what was invested in us. You see, I happen to believe that when you enter the spiritual realm, you're dealing with eternal things. We're living eternal life. We're in the kingdom of God now. And when I entered the kingdom of God, just as happened with you, God invested something in me. It was called a gift. And that particular gift that he invested in me was the gift of a pastor teacher. My responsibility is to faithfully, accurately study and teach the Word of God. Not for gain, not for money. That's why in over 30 years of ministry, no book, no tape, nothing we've ever produced has ever had a price tag on it, because for me to do that would be unfaithful to the commission that I was given. My responsibility on this earth is to faithfully, accurately study and teach the Word of God. Now, I have not done by far as well as I could have done, but I've never stopped striving for it. You have a spiritual gift, something invested in you. And whatever God invested in you and invested in me, he intends us to use on the other side in the kingdom of heaven. Because you see, we're already participating in eternal things. I believe that teachers on earth will be teaching groups in the kingdom. I believe that people who have various other gifts are going to somehow be using those various other gifts in the kingdom of heaven. You know what? I can't think of anything more horrible than to stand before Jesus Christ and have Him say, I invested in you a gift to have insight and illumination and understanding into my word, and you failed to use it, or you perverted it for your own ends, and therefore I'm going to take from you that gift. You will not use that gift in my kingdom because you weren't faithful with it on this earth. That's the application that I see from this parable. And I can't think of anything that would terrify me more than to stand before the Lord and have Him take from me the investment that He gave me. So, we have an inheritance. We have a collective inheritance, that is, things that all of us are going to enjoy together, and we have a personal inheritance, and that is the things that we will gain through our service to God. Our collective inheritance, heirs of God, cannot be increased. You can't increase it. You cannot lose it. Peter says it is an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. Reserved in heaven, what does it mean? Remember that storehouse with your name on it? That's the idea. Reserved in heaven for you. It's never going to change. But what about the personal inheritance? I can lose it. John warns us in Revelation 3 and verse 11.